In 2011, an 89-year-old man named Harold Camping, who was a presenter of the California-based Christian radio show Family Radio, claimed that he had discovered the exact date for the occurrence of the rapture, which is when Christians would be taken into heaven. And beyond that, the end of days, using a Bible-based numerology, that is this sort of study and belief that there exists a mystical, inexplicable relationship between numbers and the physical world. And come the 21st of May 2011, 200 million people were supposed to vanish from Earth. The remaining population would suffer earthquakes, general anarchy, and a whole host of turmoil. And then on the 21st of October 2011, God would then destroy the entire universe with fire. Camping's predictions gained international attention, thanks in part to the investment of a man named Robert Fitzpatrick, who was a follower of Camping. He spent $140,000 of his life savings publishing the prophetic writings of Camping in a work entitled The Doomsday Code, and subsequently advertising the work on billboards, bus kiosks, and taxis. I've seen the billboards. One group that stood to make a profit from Camping's warnings was the Eternal Earthbound Pets Group, set up by good-humored atheist Bart Center. Center offered a service that would, for the price of $135 US or £82, guarantee the care and protection of any pets left behind by those taken in the rapture, should the rapture occur within 10 years of the receipt of payment. One pet per resident will be saved. Harold Camping's predictions obviously have long since come and gone. And sadly, this was not the first of his predictions to fail. And if I'm being real honest, this is not the side of America that I like to show to my Aussie friends, right? These are the kinds of things you hear about all the time about us, and we're all crazy like this, right? But let me ask you a question, a real question. Do stories like these that we find in Mark 13 cause you to give a title to the passage like the title of this article from Wired Magazine? And the title, I'll see if I can even say it, is Apocalypse Shmapocalypse. In other words, what apocalypse? I mean, how do you read Mark 13, a passage like this about just crazy destruction, running to the hills, you know, wild things happening, and not just think that it's a fairy tale, some sort of myth, or something not true, something so hyperbolic, in other words, something so exaggerated that it's just sort of out of touch with reality and has no real bearing on your life? How do you hear that? And if you're not a Christian and you're here visiting tonight, this is the kind of passage you expect to come and hear at church, right? Fire, death, destruction. Well, if I'm being honest with you, I think that even though this is a very, very difficult text, this text demands to be taken serious. I believe that is true through and through, and I hope to bring you on side with me tonight as we investigate. But as difficult of a text as this is, and this is, I think, the hardest text in the book of Mark, a lot of commentators say that, as difficult as this text is, and as much hard work as I've done to give you what I think makes sense of the passage as best as we can, I want you to keep your Bible open, because I want you to check what I say to make sure that it stands with Scripture. And up front, there's a few things I would like to tell you. I had said that I believe that it's true, but because it's true, we need to listen carefully. I think it holds a very timely message for us. And yes, there's a pun intended. And most of all, I want us to hear the warnings that are present in this passage. But as we begin, I think there's two challenges that stand before us in a very, very difficult text to, first of all, just understand. We need to understand it. But we also need to know that we're not going to get bogged down in a lot of the detail tonight because we don't have time for it. And because some of it, I think, is splitting hairs. And because I think tonight what we need more than anything is to see, where does this actually get to us? So we'll pay attention to textual details, but I'm going to give you, first of all, an outline of how I think the passage is moving, and then I'm going to give you an outline of how we're going to proceed through making sense of the truth that's present here. So first of all, here's the outline of the passage. If you just want to understand how these verses are moving, what's being talked about, and these sorts of things. First of all, verses 1 to 2, you have the disciples and Jesus leaving the temple and making some comments about the grandeur, the size of these stones that make up the building. And Jesus then, in response to them, says, probably because they're being perceptive of worldly things, things that they seem to be lasting, Jesus responds to them and says, not even one of these stones will remain on top of one another. In other words, judgment's coming on this place so much so that it won't even be recognizable anymore. Then in verses 3 and 4, the disciples and Jesus have walked across the valley to the Mount of Olives, and they're looking on the city, looking at the temple, which is just massive, maybe up to a half a kilometer in length. And they're looking at this thing that's just towering, and they're saying, well, when is this going to happen? And what are going to be the signs? And then verses 5 to 13, Jesus comments on real life problems that are normal and not signs. In 14 to 23, he begins to talk about the destruction of the temple in direct answer to their question. Then in 24 to 27, he shifts a little bit differently and he begins to talk about the end, the final judgment, his coming again, and the salvation that comes with that. We didn't read 28 to 37, but I'll make a quick comment on that because they'll be relevant for our discussion tonight. 28 to 31 go back to thinking about the temple, and then 32 to 37 come back to thinking about Jesus coming again. So that's a way I think that's helpful to navigate this passage. I hope that wasn't too quick, but I want to give you a lay of the land from the text before we get into how we're going to proceed in the sermon, a different outline. Now, is anybody familiar with the Urban Dictionary? I don't know how many of you use these things, right? But these are for sort of colloquial phrases and things that are around. I'm sure there's an entry in there for me somewhere, which I like to coin PTT. Okay? And PTT is a little phrase that I've come up with more or less in my relationship with Sam Manchester, which just means pull the trigger. In other words, you've got to make a decision, PTT. And I would encourage you to employ my thing, because it's a great way to annoy your friends, right? If you're trying to decide on what cafe to go to or what to drink, you know, what kind of coffee are you going to order, just say, PTT, man, we got to get things moving here. Come on. And the reason why I raise this expression is not because I want you to know some cutesy phrase that I like to bother people with, but because tonight when we're looking at this passage, there is so much discussion around Mark 13 and so much interpretive literature that you ought to sort of feel this pressure that I need to make some decisions here. What's happening? And you feel pressure to pull the trigger on some issues. Well, I am going to present tonight what I think is a bit of a hybrid view of quite a few different views. And it's not because I couldn't pull the trigger, but it's because I have in fact pulled the trigger on what I think best represents the truth of the text. So I just want you to know that when I'm talking about a range of interpretations, I think this is my best guess at interpreting the passage. And I think that it's going to best make sense of the big principles that are present for us tonight. So when looking at this text, I think that we need to see various layers of fulfillment. And people have used different analogies, different illustrations for this. Some people say the telescope model. You look away far and then you can look near. People have used a picture example of taking a picture of mountains, and I think that's going to be the best one for us tonight. I assume everybody's been up to the Blue Mountains. I have been because I've been a tourist here, obviously. And if you go up to the Blue Mountains and you're looking at the lookout by the Three Sisters, I think this is a great way of understanding this. You can take a photo of someone standing on the ledge, then having the Three Sisters behind them, and then further in the distance, that great big canyon and hills, mountains in the back, right? You call them mountains, I call them hills. But you get this person, you get the Three Sisters, lovely ladies as they are, and then you get the canyon with the mountains in the background. Sort of three tiers, right? The far, the nearer, and the near. And different people have looked at this passage and seen these three sorts of models. Now, the nearest would be the fulfillment of Jesus' Passion Week. So as we've been looking at the text of Mark, we're heading to the cross. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus has just brought all these sayings against the religious leaders and condemned the temple and things like that. And so some people say, well, this is just a natural segue into him being killed. And all of this sort of cataclysmic language is talking about his life and what is to come. In other words, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's Jesus hanging on the cross. What thing could be more abominable than God in the flesh hanging to die? And I think there's a lot of good stock in that kind of interpretation. And I think that's probably present in some nearsighted sort of way. The second tier, the sisters, right, would be thinking about AD 70 when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. It was a devastating event where almost 1 million people or more were slaughtered, up to 500 crucifixions a day. A crazy time like no other in the history of that part of the world. Maybe anywhere else, I mean, as gruesome as it was. But Jesus has just brought prophecy and judgment against the temple and the religious leaders, and then we see fulfillment of that in the not-too-distant future in AD 70. And most commentators think that's what's happening. But there are certain things about this passage that look even beyond that. And what they look to is Jesus coming again. Jesus has left the world. He's ascended to heaven. And the promise is that he will descend, he will come again as he has left. So people think that it is looking on to that. Now, again, people say, I think you need to pull the trigger on one perspective. Well, I think there's a helpful way of looking at these things because I think all of them are true. Jesus did fulfill a great deal of this at the cross. The temple was, in fact, destroyed with terrible, catastrophic events. And we'll talk about why I think this leads us to really know that Jesus is indeed coming again. So in terms of an outline of the sermon, quickly, here's 5 points, and we'll move through them fast, I promise. First is caution. Second, correct testimony. These are all going to be C's. How cute. Third, calamity and the cost of discipleship. Four, confidence. And five, caution. Again. All right, so first of all, caution. The disciples are asking Jesus two questions. When will the destruction of the temple come? And what will be the signs that this is coming? And Jesus addresses these questions by cautioning his listeners. We have throughout this passage the refrain, watch out, watch out, watch out, be on guard, look out. And in verse 5, Jesus tells the disciples to watch out that they're not led astray. In verse 9, he tells them to watch out because they'll be delivered over and beaten just like he will. And in verse 23, Jesus tells the disciples to watch out in light of all that he has shared regarding the persecution which is coming. And there's another one later in verse 37 that we'll get to a bit later on tonight. But we have this constant refrain to watch out, be awake, be on guard. And this passage serves as a warning. And I think it's a good warning for us to just hear this watch out, but hear it in our own way as well, because there's a sense in which Jesus is not wanting them to read too much into things. I think we in particular need to be careful not to perceive this as a disclosure of all the ways in which we can know the end. And therefore start making guesses. May 11th, March 11th, 2011 or something like that. We get so excited though, don't we? I mean, how nice is it to hear something that just sounds juicy? I mean, ooh, there's a war happening in the Middle East and someone's encroaching on this area. It's the end. It's coming. Right? This guy's rising to power. What does that mean? And we speculate and we talk and we start planning and scheming that this is the end. It's coming. It's coming. I think that's a lot less of what Jesus wants his followers to be hearing in this thing. He's not interested in disclosing all the details of the end time or of the calamity that's coming on Jerusalem, not even the events surrounding his crucifixion for that matter. But Jesus does tell his hearers that these things will indeed come. But he's more concerned with warning them than anything else. A commentator says this: Mark is not presenting this material to satisfy his readers' curiosity concerning the end. They are meant to warn, exhort, encourage, and prepare his readers for Christian living in light of the coming events. The earlier commands tended toward about misconstruing normal events as indicating that the destruction of Jerusalem was at hand and to conceal that Jesus predicted this event. Now Mark exhorts his readers to be ready for the last day, that day, when the Lord returns. And since they do not know when that day will be, they should live in accordance with the expectation that it could occur at any time. Much less so, how's it going to happen? Much more so, it's coming, it's going to happen. Know that fact. Well, we get into our second point, correct testimony. Throughout this chapter, we have confidence that Jesus, that what Jesus is speaking and Mark is subsequently recording are in fact true details. Jesus is demonstrating his abilities for predictive prophecy. He can speak something that's coming in the future. He knows the future. He speaks the future. Things are coming true. And Jesus, in fact, is also demonstrating his knowledge of the biblical canon, the whole of the Bible. So he's picking up on prophecies of the past and saying, yeah, this might have had some fulfillment here, but it still has more fulfillment here. Different layers. And I think the reason why we need to have full confidence in the truthfulness of this passage is just that. His prophecies have rang true. If we think about it in light of his coming passion, his suffering, Jesus does suffer. Jesus does ascend. He does go in the clouds, or come in the clouds, as some people have said. He goes to the Father in the clouds. If we think about the destruction of the temple, that second layer, we think about, yes, the temple has been destroyed in a terrible way. It has come. And it is wiped out, and it is still not built. And that is something that has happened that is almost impossible to believe when you think about the size of that temple being torn down in that day. But because these things have come to pass, I think this gives us confidence indeed that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. What he has said is true of these things. Therefore, when he talks about coming again, it is true. It will happen. Watch out. I think perhaps one of the more beautiful sections of this passage is Jesus' words in verse 31, where he says this: Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now think about this in light of what he and the disciples were seeing. You know, they come out and these guys marvel at the size of the stones, right? I've tried to do the conversion here for you, okay? I think in feet and I think in pounds. But if we're thinking about it in the metric system, the stones of the temple, some of them were 13 meters long, over 3 meters high, and weighed 500,000 kilos. That's crazy big. I mean, how did anybody get it there in the first place, right? I don't know. Some commentators have said it would just shame some of the seven wonders of the world. I mean, you would go and see this thing and just be astonished. How could you get a big rock like that in a place and then stack some things on it? But Jesus is saying those rocks that are stacked right there, those huge blocks of stone are going to be ripped down, torn down. They won't even remain on top of one another. But my words will remain forever until heaven and earth pass away. My words are more trusty and true and dependable and weighty and substantial than that big stone over there. That 500,000 kilo stone, my words will outlast it. That's how trustworthy and how true they are. My question for you is, do you believe it? I mean, do you trust it? I think I've just given you some very good evidence. Jesus is saying something in a particular time. There is fulfillment of these events, and now we have another thing lingering. And so at this point, as this is lingering out here, Jesus' second coming, I'm asking you, do you believe it? Do you really believe that the Word of God is that true and that weighty? Christian, do you see how heavy that word weighs on you in its truthfulness? I hope so. Third, calamity and the cost of discipleship. Jesus discusses several calamities that are to come, and I'm going to proceed through them in three different levels. First of all, he talks about sort of natural things. He examines things that belong to the natural life, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars. These are the things that people like to speculate about. They like to pick on these things and say, oh man, huge earthquake over there, even caused a tsunami. That's the end. This war is happening over here. These guys are talking about war. That's the end. Jesus is saying, nope, that's not a sign, actually. That's just life. That's how things operate around here right now in this fallen world. You're going to see a lot of that, but don't be fooled. In fact, don't listen to false teachers that are going to try and tell you these things are happening, or even that everything's okay. Second, Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to be handed over for persecution. They'll sit before councils. They'll be beaten. They may even be killed. But this is not the end. This is discipleship. This is Christian living. I think back to Matthew that has this parallel account earlier. Matthew puts it in about Matthew 10. As the disciples are being sent out to go locally as ambassadors for Jesus. And he's saying, look out, I'm sending you out a sheep amongst the wolves. And don't be surprised when people beat you, tear you down, reject you, spit on you, maybe even really harm you. Because if your master's going to endure these things, why wouldn't his pupils? The servant is not greater than the master. So what Jesus' life is like is what we expect in our life. Therefore, if Jesus has been given up to be beaten and killed, we ought to remember that we follow suit. We follow him as our Lord. But Jesus warns them, know that persecution's coming. And in the midst of trials, stand fast. And in fact, the Spirit will help you because he's going to give you words to testify to the truth of the gospel. He'll give you words when you need them. And this gospel is for all peoples. If you endure, you will be saved. And third, Jesus describes when the destruction of the temple will indeed take place. There's an interesting and confusing phrase that's used here. I've already mentioned it, but the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that brings or causes desolation. And it says that when the disciples see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, then they should flee. And this has been speculated by so many people. Is this the Antichrist? Has this been somebody that has stood wrongfully in the temple? Is this somebody that has erected a statue in the temple of themselves to be worshipped and these kinds of things? There's a lot of speculation. But I think it's likely a reference to a prophecy in the book of Daniel. It's actually coming straight from Daniel. It's being quoted there. And that prophecy found a near fulfillment, if we're thinking about layers again, it found a near fulfillment in the 2nd century BC, when a pagan man named Antiochus Epiphanes set up a pagan altar in the temple and sacrificed a pig there. That's obviously a big no-no, right? So that is the abomination of desolation in the near sense of that Daniel fulfillment. But Jesus is saying there's still something else coming. Some ways, yes, this is Jesus on the cross, and it's also AD 70 when this entire temple is just torn down, burned to the ground. So Jesus looks at these events that are coming, the calamity that's to come, and they even look ahead on the judgment that he is to bring when he returns again. Now, one interesting fact, we'll move on. I think the reminder of this section is that following Christ is costly, and we therefore need to watch out. We also should be warned that when calamity strikes, people always look for a comforting word. And this is where I think there's a real word of caution for false teachers, false prophets arising. I think this happens all the time today. People will tell you what you want to hear. I was reading Jeremiah recently in my own quiet time, and you know, Jeremiah is trying to preach the word of God to people and is a word of destruction. And all around him, false prophets are saying, "Hey everybody, everything's cool. We're all going to be fine. Just smile and carry on. Everything's good. God's actually bringing deliverance and everything's going to be great." And Jeremiah is a lone ranger out there just saying, no. There's no deliverance coming. It is just judgment. You are so foul inside and so twisted and so wrong in your worship that there's actually judgment coming and it's not stopping. And Jeremiah is at one point complaining to the Lord, "Lord, why? Like, these prophets are saying you are not coming. I'm saying you are coming with judgment. How does this work?" I want to tell you, it's not that different here. When these things start popping up, people want that kind of word. There's an itch in their ear that they need to be scratched. It's a word of comfort. It's a word of hope. It's a word of deciphering the codes, right? The numerical codes of when Jesus is coming, when the end will happen and how it will happen. But hear this now. There's no comfort apart from Christ. Only judgment. Only judgment. In the days that are coming, there will be absolute hell for those who are not known to Christ. Worse than you could ever dream of. But for those who are in Christ, who've trusted Him, there will be absolute peace. Better than you can ever dream of. Fourth, confidence. As Jesus has ascended, He too will descend. Acts 1:11 says this, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." Though the temple's destroyed, the true temple's now in the body, and Christ will come with perfect justice to claim His own. Let's look over at Mark 13:32. It says this, and this again, if you remember, I said there's two passages that are talking again about the coming of Christ. That's 24-27. And the distinction comes really in the "those days," different days following the distress, following all that destruction and things in verse 24. So we know that's about it. And then 28 breaks to go back to talking about the temple. And then 32 picks up again about Jesus coming. It says this, Jesus is telling a parable here in just a moment. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch. Because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. And if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Again, you could see the near and the far fulfillment. Some people have said, well, these different watches of the hours are, you know, when Jesus is betrayed, the supper, when they go to the garden, when he's arrested and brought before the council, and then when he's indeed delivered over for crucifixion. And the sleepiness is the sleepiness of the disciples in the garden. But I think this goes further, much further for our purposes, because I think there is great fulfillment to come. Jesus has gone, and he's coming again. And nobody knows when that's going to happen. Mark tells us, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows." At another point in Scripture, Paul says this in Thessalonians. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. As Christ is sure to come again, watch out. Be ready. This brings us to our last point, caution. I told you before that this whole passage is about caution, and here's the caution in the end. In the midst of all these difficult verses, it's important for us to focus on what we can know. Following Christ is costly. It is costly. I hope you know that. But we're called to focus on things that remain, not things that fade away. Jesus' word is enduring, more than 500,000-kilo stone. Christ died. Christ is risen. Christ will surely come again. So watch out. We must be ready for Christ's return. And so I ask you, are you living as though Jesus' return is imminent? That it will indeed come? I mean, maybe before we are done here tonight. Do you have that sort of expectation? I mean, do you really think it's that real? That it could be momentarily? Anytime this evening, before you lay your head on your pillow, he could be coming again with power and authority and glory. Are you awake? Are you ready? Are you mindful of this, or are you duped? Have you been sold to the lie that this is what is remaining? Second, I want to ask, for those of you who are not yet Christians, what is keeping you from trusting in Jesus? I mean, why won't you follow him? His word is true. It is enduring. And the word we've heard tonight is that Jesus is coming. And I ask you, are you ready? This is not a scare tactic. I mean, seriously, although it's frightening, and I hope if you are on the other side that you are indeed afraid in the sense that you know what is actually heading your way. But hear this, that there is great hope. There is deliverance, because what is coming is Jesus bringing judgment on sin. But I want to tell you this, in a very real way, he has already judged sin in himself. It's done away. We're not asking you as Christians to do anything special for yourself. I don't want your money to get you into heaven. I don't have a list of things you need to start doing better in your life, although I hope that living with Jesus would change the way that you live. I'm asking you this, to trust Jesus. Because you have things right now in your life that are offensive to God, and when Christ comes, and he will come, be assured. As sure as that temple has been destroyed, and as sure as he has died and risen again, he is coming again. And when he comes again, will you be ready? Trust in Jesus. So tonight, we hear the word, watch out. Watch out.